would invite you, if you'd like to just pray one small, simple prayer with me. One simple prayer with me this morning as we come around the Word. Would you pray it after me? I'll say it first and then you can pray it if you wish. Jesus, speak to me. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning and welcome to this historic 100-year tribute service to the Australian Light Horse. Now, the photograph you see on screen looks a bit black, doesn't it? This particular photograph was taken from the Voyager space probe in 1990. Since 1977, Voyager had been investigating the solar system and was about to enter deep space. And so at a distance of 6 billion kilometres from Earth, astronomer Carl Sagan requested NASA instruct Voyager's cameras to take some happy holiday snaps from where it had come from. The picture on screen is called the pale blue dot, for captured within a ray of light reflected off the craft's metallic exterior, we see planet Earth. Carl Sagan later expressed his thoughts about this photograph by writing, "From this distant vantage point, the Earth might not seem of any particular interest. But for us, it's different. Consider that dot again. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. Yes, every sinner and saint in history lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." And as thoughtful as Sagan was, it appears he certainly was no Christian, for nowhere in his commentary do we find him acknowledging or crediting God as creator. Sagan went on to say, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Like it or not, the Earth is where we make our stand." End of quote. Now, friends, it appears mankind has always pondered the mystery of life. For even without the benefit of modern technology, we find King David writing some 3,000 years ago in the Psalms, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And although both Carl Sagan and King David obviously thought long and deep about the same earth and the same heavens, it appears that only King David, in his writings, elevated the existence of man as a key element within the deeper scheme of things. And he did so by identifying purpose and hope as the innermost need of every human being. For when man considers the vastness of the universe, and he does it without purpose and hope, it's obvious that the revelation that we are insignificant often causes us to stumble and fall. But King David concluded Psalm 8, as indeed the entire Bible does, by drawing our attention to God as creator and saviour of the world, the one who gives us purpose and hope, the one we now know to be Jesus Christ the Lord. Even prominent 20th century British atheist Bertrand Russell, a man hailed as a brilliant historian, logician, mathematician and social critic, once concluded, "Unless a man assumes a God, life has no purpose." And so as we gaze for the last few moments at this amazing picture on screen, the picture entitled "The Pale Blue Dot," my prayer today is that we too might find purpose and hope in a world where, as Carl Sagan correctly pointed out, frequent misunderstandings have seen men visit endless cruelties upon each other, spilling rivers of blood, that in glory and triumph they might become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot suspended in space. But for those of us who have never sought to conquer the world, but simply to desire to live peaceably, Jesus Christ becomes all we ever need to fill and maintain us with purpose and hope, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Conversely, though, we who seek nothing more than a peaceable existence also understand the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And what an accurate statement that is when depicting the gallantry of our Australian Light Horse, and indeed all our Australian military endeavours. And so with that prelude, let's turn to the scriptures for a moment. In the New Testament, Gospel of John, Jesus tells the Jews something profound. In John 5:39 we read, "Search the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Yet those scriptures are they which testify of me, says Jesus Christ." And so as we saddle our horses and charge into today's message, I ask the question, if Jesus is really God, if he is the only one in whom, as humanity, find purpose and hope in the vast emptinesses of space, can we honestly say he's still at work in our midst today? Yes, I know we can open our Bibles and we can read about the history of God and how he was there from the very beginning, creating the heavens and the earth. And we can follow the story of Adam's disobedience and the fracturing of God's perfect world, allowing death and decay to enter in. We can read how God began his plan of redemption, choosing Abraham as his first port of call and making an eternal covenant with him. And we can then go on to read about how the many highs and lows associated with Abraham's descendants, that is, the children of Israel, a nation of people who God blessed when obedient, but severely disciplined when disobedient. And as we'll discuss shortly, we can also read about how the Jews were completely removed from the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land God gave Israel as an inheritance, and all because of their disobedience to him. And we can read historical records of how the Old Testament prophets reported several thousand years before our Australian Light Horsemen secured the wells of Beersheba in 1917, that although God would scatter the Jews throughout the nations, he would, in the latter days, bring his people back into the land he had given them, but this time forever. Jeremiah 30 reads, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write down for the record everything I have said to you, Jeremiah, for the time is coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people of Israel and Judah, and I will bring them home into this land which I gave to their ancestors, and they will possess it again. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And so, historically, we can understand how God has been active in the past, but is God active in our midst today? Well, before I answer that question, let's look at some more history, but this time in a more recent past. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we read about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and how he went on to fight a cosmic spiritual battle, defeating the pangs of sin and death, and thereby redeeming mankind, that our purpose might be fulfilled and our hope satisfied as we, through faith in Christ alone, are reconciled into the loving arms of God. And as for the Lord's disciples, all of them went to their deaths, never once denying Christ, never having once denied Christ, and they too have left us an historical eyewitness account of how God was active in their lives and what Christ said would happen at the end of the age, when he would return in power and glory to save Israel from its enemies, restore creation, and rule and reign forever. And just as a side note, it is interesting to discover that within the pages of the Bible, it makes 7 times more references to Christ's second coming than it does to his first coming. But Pastor, as you've already said, that's all ancient history. I think God has gone to sleep, or died since then, perhaps. For he seems to have forgotten all about us. And friends, in our world today, a world that expects things to happen instantly, a world deliberately distracted from the things of God, hey, I agree. For it does seem like God takes forever and that he's not working in our midst anymore. But when we turn to the Word of God, we are told it's a living Word. In Mark 13:31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Consequently, I'm here to tell you, it is possible to find God working in our lives, especially when we know the Lord's words are steadfast and reassuring. Friends, when I consider my own life's journey, I'd be lying to you if I didn't say I can see God's hand actively directing my path. And if God's directing my path, then surely he's able to direct your lives as well. Proverbs 16:1 reads, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answers of the tongue is from the Lord." It's as if he sits over the ark of the earth, as Isaiah says. Yes, it's true. I can pray today. Often it seems like God doesn't answer my prayers. But then, once again, his word comes to my rescue in Luke 18, verse 7. "Shall not God avenge his own elect, those who pray day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" God's time frame is different to our time frame. Friends, when Deborah and I came to Tenterfield, we were seeking direction. But our initial thoughts were far from pastoring a church. I can tell you that. But once I had considered and then accepted the pastoral role here at Tenterfield Presbyterian, we were able to reflect back on a series of circumstances that had come together in amazing fashion to lead us along what was clearly God's chosen path. God had been active in our lives, even though we had thought our footprints were the only ones in the sand. And I'm certain there'd be many here today who could also testify to various supernatural outworkings in their lives as well. It was and remains for Deborah and I a humbling realization that God still cares by continuing to work actively in our midst. And I might remind all present today that the Holy Spirit of God is here, ready to work supernaturally in our lives as well, should we seek him diligently. But there's one supernatural event every Australian ought to know of, for I believe it clearly demonstrates God's hand working in the midst of recent Australian history. And the event I speak of is that of the Australian Light Horse and the charge they made on enemy lines in 1917, an event that saw them secure the town and wells of Beersheba, an event heralded by many Israeli academics that without this final victory at Beersheba, the modern state of Israel may not be in existence today. Yes, the achievements of the Australian Light Horsemen that day certainly points to divine intervention. I spoke earlier about the history of Israel and how their obedience brought God's blessings and their disobedience resulted in his hand of discipline. The Old Testament scriptures tell us that in the year 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to the Holy Land and lay siege to Jerusalem. 3 months later, the city fell. Nebuchadnezzar pillaged both Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, carting spoils to Babylon, some 800 kilometers to the east, as the crow flies. For the very first time since Joshua had crossed the River Jordan, that is, Moses' protege, the children of Israel lost autonomous control of the land God had given them. But although Israel had now been displaced from the land, because God had made an eternal covenant with Abraham, God began a series of prophetic statements telling his children that one day he would bring them all back home. One of the many prophets that foretells God's plan is found in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Listen to this message from the Lord, Jeremiah writes. You nations of the world, proclaim it in distant coastlands. That's what we're doing here today. The Lord who scattered his people will gather them and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Israel from those too strong for them. They will come home and sing songs of joy on the heights of Jerusalem. Amazing. And so we scroll forward to the end of the 19th century and the appearance upon the world stage of the Australian Light Horse. And it seems appropriate that I should share this amazing story here in Tenterfield, for Tenterfield and its surrounding districts, but in particular the little town of Tabulum, 70 kilometres to the east, have long had an affinity with the Australian Light Horse. In 1885, Major C.H.E. Chevelle commenced in Tabulum what was then known as the Upper Clarence Light Horse. It changed its name to the Mounted Rifles and eventually the Australian Light Horse No. 1 Squadron before transferring to Tenterfield. Once in Tenterfield, it became known as the Tenterfield Mounted Rifles and was the foundation regiment of all mounted rifle units throughout New South Wales. Eventually, the Tenterfield Mounted Rifles became part of the 12th Australian Light Horse Regiment, headquartered in Armidale. But when World War I broke out, many of the Australian Light Horse found themselves on the other side of the world fighting the Germans and Turks on the battlefields of the Middle East. But on the 31st of October 1917, under the command of Lieutenant General Harry Chevelle, a man who had once been part of his father's troop in Tabulum, the Australian Light Horse spearheaded one of the most strategic and decisive Allied victories of the First World War. By the way, Harry Chevelle's hat adorned with emu plume, is proudly displayed in Tenterfield's Centenary Cottage, less than 1 kilometre from where we sit this morning. If you haven't seen it, go down and have a look. Now, up until that particular moment in the war, the British and Turkish armies had faced off against each other for 5 months along a 50-kilometre line from Gaza on the Mediterranean coast to Beersheba in the dry lands between the Sinai and the Dead Sea. But a new English commander-in-chief, General Sir Edmund Allenby, a man nicknamed the Bull, had recently arrived on the scene. Even our own famous poet, Banjo Paterson, a man married in this very church, was there when Allenby arrived. Banjo was running a light horse remount depot known as the Methuselahs, and he watched Allenby arrive, describing him as a great, lonely figure of a man riding silently in front of an obviously terrified staff. Allenby respected the light horse and saw them as playing a vital role in his plan to break the Turkish line. And so, with determination for great efficiency and to get this war over with, Allenby combined all his mounted units under Chevelle's leadership. The British were certainly splendid soldiers, but they tended to get lost in the featureless sea of sand in the Middle East. And so it was that even the local Arab Bedouin began paying homage to the Australian light horsemen, calling them the kings of the feathers. For although the Bedouin had seen many kings riding in the desert over the centuries, they had never seen men quite like these Australians. Excuse me for being emotional. For these Billy Jims, as they called them, were just as much at home in the desert as the Bedouin were. You know, even though I get emotional, I was sharing with Christine this morning, her grandfather was a great-grandfather. Your father was in the Light Brigade. It's much easier to stand here and talk about it than be there and do it. You know, it was as if those Australians had been reserved by God for an hour such as this. And so the objective on the morning of the 31st of October 1917 was to advance on Palestine, previously called Judea, after Israel's tribe of Judah, and to advance from the east, from the forbidding dry lands, and capture what had been part of Turkey's empire for hundreds of years. It's fascinating to note that the Bible tells us clearly that when Jesus Christ returns to earth in the days ahead of us, he will sweep in from the east, from the forbidding dry lands, to capture Jerusalem and rescue Israel. And so, as a precursor, as it were, on the morning of the 31st of October 1917, all the attacks appeared to go to plan as the Australian Light Horse and all the mounted regiments won many victories on that day. But as the sun was setting, there remained heavily manned trenches still protecting the town of Beersheba. Time had almost run out. Brigadier General Grant suggested to Chevelle that two of his regiments, the 4th and the 12th, make a mounted charge against these remaining defences. Such a thing had never been heard of. A mounted charge across open ground against entrenched infantry, infantry supported by artillery and machine gun fire? The idea was crazy and seemed like a recipe for suicide. But the sun was setting, and many of the horses had already been without water for nearly 48 hours. Chevelle agreed. The two regiments formed up behind a ridge and moved off in a classic three-line charge formation, going from walk, march, to trot, then canter. The Turks recognised the advancing horsemen as mounted infantry, and the order was given wait till they dismount, then open fire. Then suddenly, 2 kilometres from the trenches, the light horsemen spurred to a gallop with wild yells, drawing their bayonets and waving them in the dying sunlight. One young soldier later wrote to his sister, "Sis, they're calling us heroes. But to be honest, I had a devil of a time holding my horse back." For she had smelt the water in the wells. And when I finally let her go, all I could do was hold on for dear life. For nothing was going to stop her. The Turkish artillery opened fire. And shrapnel exploded above the lines of horsemen. Some were hit, but the Turks couldn't wind down their guns fast enough, and soon the shells were bursting behind the charge. Above were 2 German planes firing machine guns and dropping bombs, but these all exploded harmlessly in the wide open spaces. About 1,600 metres from the trenches, rifles and machine guns opened fire. Again, some men fell, and some horses also. But the Turkish soldiers were now terrified by the huge mass of light horsemen thundering towards them. Some surviving Turks reported seeing tens of thousands of men charging on horseback. It's been suggested that the additional men the Turks saw on that late afternoon were God's angels riding in support, making sure His written word would be fulfilled. Because of the speed at which the horses were galloping, the Turks forgot to adjust their rifle sights. Their bullets began to whistle harmlessly over the heads of the charging troopers. The light horsemen jumped the trenches, and some even leaped to the ground for an ugly hand-to-hand fight with the Turks. Others galloped through the defences and on into the town, just in time to prevent German demolition teams blowing up the precious wells of water. By nightfall, Beersheba was in the hands of Allenby's army. Of the 800 men who rode in that charge, 31 were killed and 36 were injured. These mounted infantrymen, with their superb wailers, had carried out one of the most successful cavalry charges in history, and they did it against impossible odds. The fall of Beersheba swung the battle tide against the Turks, bringing an end to the Ottoman Empire and setting in motion a chain of events that culminated in the re-establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. What the many crusaders, and indeed Napoleon himself, had failed to achieve over centuries, had now been made possible by just a handful of Australian light horsemen. Indeed, on the same day that Beersheba was captured, the British War Cabinet approved a text declaring sympathy for the Zionists' Jewish aspirations of a dream to return to their homeland. 2 days later, this letter was published by the Foreign Secretary, Arthur Balfour. In time, these terms were incorporated into the League of Nations mandate, authorising British rule over Palestine. Eventually, on the 14th of May 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the first Prime Minister of Israel, pronounced the declaration of the State of Israel. For the first time ever in human history, a nation had been reborn. Indeed, for the first time in 2,545 years, the Jews were once again in control of at least some of the Holy Land. It was not until the Six-Day War of 1967 that Israel once again took autonomous control of Jerusalem. Yet this step in 1948 is a step which I believe began the fulfillment of God's promise to repatriate the Jews back into their homeland, as foretold often in the Old Testament. Now, just for one moment, consider the odds against the possibility of that happening. the odds of a nation being reborn after 2,545 years in the wilderness. The odds are mind-blowing. And yes, God is still working in our midst today to fulfill His will. Friends, I think we as a nation underestimate the blessings from the Almighty that have fallen upon Australia because of the willingness and the sacrifices the Australian Light Horse made in support of the children of Israel. God's covenant with Abraham promises, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. We can see this happening in our world today. Friends, I believe it appropriate that we gather here today to remember the exploits of our Australian Light Horse and to give praise to the one true God of heaven who will soon return to rule and reign on this pale blue dot. And do so from the throne of King David in Jerusalem, but this time forever and ever. Friends, as I bring my message to a close today, I would like to recall the words I wrote for a sermon in March 2013. And this is what I wrote. I believe we Australians need to take stock of where we stand on God's timeline and our responsibility to His calling. For me personally, I think the nation of Australia stands unsuspecting and unarmed at the crossroads of battle. But this time, the battle is not for the wells of Beersheba, but for the wells of our life within our own very souls. I believe the enemy is not only close, but standing amongst us. Friends, we need to dismount from our whalers, fix bayonets, just like the men of the Light Horse all those years ago. But when I say fix bayonets, I mean fall to our knees in prayer. Jesus has already forewarned us to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation, or in other words, fall into a trap. So who is the enemy, Pastor? Who's the enemy? The enemy is the proliferation of a gospel that declares Christ is no longer king. It's dressed up as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and it rides upon the horses of popularism and terrorism, mocking the God of creation and replacing Him with a man-made God or gods of and religions, man-made ideologies, man-made philosophies, theories and morals and ethical codes, all of which run counter to the truth as proclaimed in Jesus Christ. No longer is the enemy clearly defined, standing yonder in the trenches, but has become almost invisible here in the West, subtly grooming the hearts and minds of each and every Australian, from the youngest to the oldest. And so, friends, I believe we, the people of faith, the soldiers of the cross, the light horsemen of our day, we must remain vigilant, defending our hearts and minds from every attack that dishonours our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and weakens life's purpose, and therefore steals away our hope in Him. Now, whether you're a believer or not here this morning, allow me to encourage everyone by saying, we can all place our confidence in the truth of the gospel. For it is a truth that declares boldly three things, three very simple things. Jesus died to cleanse us of our sins, according to the Old Testament scriptures. It tells us that Jesus was buried, and that it tells us that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead, just as the Old Testament scriptures predicted He would do. Just as the Old Testament scriptures predicted God would bring His people back into the land of Israel. Thus, the eternal word of God boldly declares God is still at work in our midst. We need to seek Him out. I'll end with this one last story. A university student asked a Christian scholar, why won't you accept that Christianity is a falsehood. The scholar replied, for one very simple reason. Both the skeptics and believers alike have been unable to explain away an event in history, an event that points to a purpose and a hope in life, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which, friends, leaves us all an empty tomb to ponder. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all on this wonderful 100-year anniversary weekend of the Australian Light Horse here in Tenterfield. Amen.